You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
So we've got 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. I exhort you to find a pew Bible near you and look at it, or failing that, look at the screen behind me. So this is ESV. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is counting the sheep, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord.
And thanks to Daniel for that reading from God's Word. And Jackie, thanks for the prayer as well, that we might all benefit from God's Word by God's Spirit applying it to our minds and hearts. Actually, one preliminary comment is that this evening I want to do something very simple, which is to take one simple and well-known fact and then tease out what difference that should make to our lives. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The simple fact is this: Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, you probably all knew that, I'm guessing. Indeed, some people in the world would question whether that's a fact. But pretty much all the reputable historians, ancient historians around the world, agree that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, I'm not saying that all the historians of the world agree that Jesus is the Son of God or the Saviour of the world, but if we look at the historical evidence, historians generally around the world would agree Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because the ancient historians agree that Jesus, in his life on earth, was a real man, had a life, and they would pretty much agree that Bethlehem is the place where he was born. Now, there's a lot of evidence for that. Some of the evidence is within the Bible itself. And you would be aware from the Christmas Bible readings that we have year after year after year, from particularly from Matthew 2 and Luke chapter 2, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in particular. And this evening I want to explore the implications of Jesus having been born in Bethlehem in particular. I mean, does it make any difference that he was born there as opposed to somewhere else? Well, of course, in Matthew chapter 2, which is one of the readings that you're quite familiar with, the wise men who've been coming from the east, we don't know where exactly, come to Israel because they've seen a star that indicates that Israel is going to get a new king. And so they come to the capital city of Jerusalem, which is where they'd expect to find the king. And so they come to see Herod, who was king at the time, and they say to him, this is Matthew chapter 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, the Jewish religious leaders of the time knew the answer, "In Bethlehem of Judea." Did they know the answer because they knew of Jesus' birth? No. They knew the answer because they studied the scriptures. The scriptures said, "For so it is written by the prophet Micah, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, you might want to flip back in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. In the church Bibles, you can find that on page 779, page 779, because I'll take the quote a bit further. "He's coming forth from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labour has given birth. And the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So the scribes and the religious leaders knew that in their scriptures in the Old Testament, we have this prophetic statement saying that the ruler of Israel, the Saviour and King, is to be born in Bethlehem. If you're looking there at the very top of page 779, you can see the sort of second name for Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, it's just another name that's attached to Bethlehem for some reason. Well, they knew that that's where Jesus was going to be born because they knew this prophecy. And indeed, that's where Jesus was born. But again, what's the significance of that? We might wonder why Micah the prophet wrote that. What led him to think that that's where a king should be born, the Saviour of the world? Well, we don't know exactly. We don't know how the Holy Spirit worked to inspire Micah so that he wrote those words and declared those words to the people of Israel 700 years before Jesus. But he did write those words and they came true. Actually, some people sometimes suggest that Jesus deliberately tried to orchestrate things in his life so that he could be seen to be fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. Jesus was well aware of the scriptures himself, but of course it's ridiculous to think that Jesus arranged the place of his own birth, isn't it? That would be beyond the realms of possibility. But the fact that the prophet said that he would be born there and that Jesus was born there encourages us to take Jesus seriously. But what might Micah have known when he wrote those words, when he declared that the king, the ruler of Israel, the one from ancient of days, the one who would shepherd his people, would be born in Bethlehem in particular? So I want to take a couple of minutes to review what Micah might have known that may have contributed to him, humanly speaking, writing those words. And now, any of you could do this sort of Bible study if you wanted to, especially those of you who've got a Bible on your electronic device, your computer or your iPhone or something. Just do a little word search for Bethlehem. You'll find that the name Bethlehem occurs about 50 times in the Bible, the majority of them in the Old Testament and about 10 of them in the Gospels and the New Testament to do with Jesus' birth there. The very first occurrence of Bethlehem in the Bible, and one that Micah almost certainly knew about, is in Genesis chapter 35. Let's turn to that one. Genesis 35, you can find that in the church Bibles on page 29. This is a bit of a sad one, actually. The very first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible is a sobering story, a sad story. It talks about Jacob, one of the great patriarchs, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob had assembled a bit of a family together. He ended up having two wives, his favourite, dearly loved wife, Rachel. But he was tricked by Rachel's father into marrying the wrong one first, so he had Leah as well. And then he had two concubines as well. So before this bit of the story starts, Jacob, by his two wives and two concubines, has 11 sons. You may know that eventually he had 12 sons. We find here in Genesis 35, starting at verse 16, that Mary, as in Mary and Joseph, wasn't the first very pregnant woman to travel the road into Bethlehem. That exactly 40 generations before Mary, Jacob, with his dearly loved wife Rachel, travelled that road, the same road from the north coming down into Bethlehem. And when they were still some distance from Ephrath or Bethlehem, Rachel went into labour, we read, and she had a hard labour. And when her labour was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Don't fear, you have another son." But as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which could mean "my sorrow." But his father, Jacob, called him Benjamin, which means "the son of the right hand, most favoured son." So Rachel died, Jacob's dearly loved wife, died at the birth of the last of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob, presumably distraught and distressed, mourned her death, set up a pillar over her tomb. That's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which at least at the time of writing these words was still there at that time. What do we gather from that? That the first thing we know about Bethlehem is it's a place of great sadness at human death. If that says anything to us, it reminds us that God actually knows about the pain and the sadness of human life. In the midst of life, we are in death. God knows that our human lives are stained by sin and by the consequence of sin, that is, by death itself. And so not only do we know that there's pain and suffering in life, anyone here need to be told that? We know there's pain and suffering in life, don't we? Quite apart from the events of our own lives, which vary, I guess, from one of us to another and from one year to the next. But every day we're reminded in the news about pain and suffering in this world. But Genesis 35 is telling us that God knows that human life is filled with the sadness of suffering of various sorts and even of death itself. It's like God is preparing us to notice that in Bethlehem, which will be a favourite place for God, he knows that even there people suffer and die. Well, Bethlehem is mentioned a couple of other times, relatively inconsequentially, between Genesis 35 and Ruth. But Ruth is the next place we should turn. Now, as Jackie said at the beginning of church tonight, over the last 4 weeks we've had a series of four great sermons on Ruth, so I won't try and cover all of that territory again. I would encourage you, if you've missed any of those sermons, to get them online and listen to them. Three different preachers, four great sermons. Now, one of the things we can learn from Bethlehem in the book of Ruth is that by God's grace and God's steadfast love, a foreigner, the Moabite woman Ruth, is brought into God's people. She was in poor circumstances. She and her mother-in-law were both widowed, and yet by the faithfulness of a redeemer kinsman, they were welcomed back into God's people. And indeed, Ruth, the Moabite widow, became the great grandmother of King David. One of the little messages in the book of Ruth is that God's salvation reaches beyond the confines of the people of Israel to all the nations on earth. Actually, the people of Israel in the Old Testament sometimes forgot that. But God had told Abraham right from the beginning in Genesis 12 that God's plan was, in choosing the people of Israel, and choosing the descendants of Abraham, that through their descendants, through their descendant in particular, Jesus, all the nations on earth would be blessed. That was supposed to be a nation reaching out to others. They sometimes forgot about that. But in Ruth, we are reminded that anyone from other nations who comes and trusts in the Lord can be incorporated into God's people. And what we'll also see in Ruth is that God cares for the weak and needy. And we see that people who don't seem to be impressive, who don't have great credentials from the world's point of view, can still be welcomed in. The next part of the Bethlehem story isn't very much further in their Bible. It's just a few pages further along in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we find that the prophet priest Samuel is sent to Bethlehem in order to anoint someone to be the future king of Israel. Now, indeed, this is the reading that Daniel read for us, in which we find that Samuel went to Bethlehem as instructed and to the house of Jesse, who we remember from the story of Ruth is Ruth's grandson. Ruth and Boaz had a son called Obed, and his son was Jesse. And God told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse in order to anoint the future king of Israel. Well, Jesse brought out his first son first, who was presumably a big, strong, intelligent, well-educated, very promising young man called Eliab. And everyone thought, surely this is the one. But God said, no, it's not the one. What did God teach? Verse 7. Don't look on his appearance. This is on page 238, by the way. Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Well, they tried again with another son, Abinadab, and then with all of the next five after that as well. And the Lord said no to each one of them. And so Samuel had to inquire of Jesse, so do you have any more sons? You've brought seven before me. Well, there was this other one who was still basically a kid, really, out in the paddocks looking after the sheep. So they brought in the one who was unexpected. No one thought that he would be the future king. Humanly speaking, he didn't have the credentials. Humanly speaking, he was not what people would have expected. But he was the one that the Lord chose, because the Lord doesn't see as man sees, not looking at the outward appearance, but looking at the heart. And so from this little encounter in the choosing and anointing of the future king, we can learn, first of all, that what is expected from the human point of view is not necessarily the way God will work. God can work in very different ways from what people think. And secondly, we can learn from this that God knows people's hearts. God knows our hearts. Well, from this brief sketch, I want to draw three conclusions for our lives. The first is that we've got plenty of encouragement in this material that Jesus is both Saviour and King. Jesus, born in the place that knew suffering and sadness, sin and death, came as the bread of life. Jesus, born in the town whose name means the house of bread, became the bread of life for us to save the world from sin and death. And we can see that Jesus, born in the line of David, born in the city of King David, and born in the family descending line of King David, is great David's greater son. Whereas David was arguably the greatest king that the Old Testament ever knew, Jesus was establishing on the throne of David a kingdom that will last forever and draw people from every tribe and nation and people and language. So Jesus is Saviour and King. We can be encouraged about that. Joe said before that here at Christ Church, we do seek to take God's word seriously. Can I encourage you that by studying God's word carefully, by actually looking at connections from one part to another, as I've been doing a bit of tonight, there's actually a lot of connections to find. We find that the Bible isn't just a whole lot of sort of isolated stories and just like a sort of, I don't know, lucky dip of verses or something. But it actually is very integrated. And there's so many places where one story connects with another. It has been put together remarkably skillfully, if I can put it that way, if that's not an insult to God to say it like that. But the Bible is worthy of our study. But doing that study, we can be encouraged that there's lots of evidence to take Jesus seriously as Saviour and King. The second conclusion we can draw tonight is that God is working out his purposes. You see, right from the very first time that Bethlehem's mentioned, from when Rachel died, through the story of Ruth, through the story of David, through the prophecy of Micah, through to the birth of Jesus, of Mary, in the city of David, Bethlehem, through all of that, God is working at his purpose through all of time. It wasn't just a random thing. And so we are encouraged to understand that God is at work in all of history. Not that things just happen, but everything that's happening in the world is part of God's plan and purpose. That should encourage us. Do you have days or hours or moments when you really wonder if this life isn't just chaos? Do you? Do you have times when you really wonder if actually it all makes sense or if it's just out of control? I do. There are times when things go pear-shaped and I think, what on earth is going on around here? And I sometimes pray to God, God, what are you doing? Things don't make sense to me. Do you sometimes think like that? Do you often think like that? You see, the story of Bethlehem is meant to encourage us to actually think, well, yeah, at this particular point in my life, things seem out of control. I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand why that's happening. But there's still good reason to think that God is in charge and he's working out his plans, as we can see he did with Bethlehem. And this is one of the points that came through in the preaching on Ruth, that we can look back and see how God was working in the lives of Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. We may be able one day to look back on our lives in 2013 and think, yes, God was at work. Brothers and sisters, I really want to encourage you, in the moments when you think it's not working, please be encouraged that God is working, even if it doesn't seem to be working in a way that you're happy with. Be encouraged. Keep trusting. Keep trusting. The third conclusion that we must draw is what God said to Samuel here in 1 Samuel 16. God looks at the heart. Know that God sees your heart. Now that can be comforting or it could be scary. I don't know at the moment which you think of those two. Is it comforting to know that God knows your heart, or is it scary to know that God knows your heart? Actually, each one of our hearts has both sin, selfish, rebellious desires against God. And each one of our hearts also, as God's Spirit is working in our hearts, stirring up a desire to follow God and go his way and to love him and trust in him. Galatians talks about the conflict between the sinful nature that we have and the Spirit in us. But 1 Samuel 16 in Bethlehem reminds us that God knows our hearts. Again, I want to encourage you to take that seriously. Know that God knows everything about you. You see, as humans, we're pretty good at learning to behave amongst other people so that they accept us and mostly think that we're pretty good and feel comfortable relating to us and so on. We learn how to be sophisticated with what we want to achieve. On Friday afternoon, I had the pleasure of looking after my 2-year-old granddaughter for some hours. She's not very sophisticated at concealing her desires, let me say. You know, it's pretty obvious what she wants and what she doesn't want. At the moment, she's clever enough, her brain has developed to the point where she can articulate what she wants. But she hasn't figured out that just saying what she wants isn't necessarily always the most cunning way to get it, you see. Whereas we adults are more sophisticated. We've learned, okay, I want this, but if I go and say that, that actually could get in the way of me getting it, so I won't tell anyone, I'll just try and get it another way, you see. But God knows our hearts. Now, the good news, the great news about that is God loves us, if you like to put it this way, even though he knows our hearts. God knows the worst there is about any one of us here tonight. Every one of us. God knows the worst already. And is already fully committed to our good. God wants the best for every one of us. He knows our hearts and he loves us. And the whole story of Bethlehem should encourage us in that direction. God sent Jesus to be born at Bethlehem, the place where there'd been human suffering, the place where the king is to be born, because God wants to deal with our hearts. God wants to deal with each one of us, to reconcile us to himself through Jesus. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged to trust in Jesus, the King and the Saviour, to trust in him with all of our hearts and to live for him, for his glory. Amen. I think we might be going straight into prayers at this point. Is that right?